But today we're going to look at a passage, a story back in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 14. And none of the scripture is going to be on the screen today because we have so much to cover. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles or an app on your phone, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to make this assumption this morning, as we've made every Sunday for the last few Sundays. We're going to operate from an assumption that I hope that you can agree with me on. And that is that when we look at the relationship between parents and their children, because that's what we're going to focus on today, parenting. And by the way, if you're not a parent, or if maybe you're a parent and your kids are grown up and they're out of the house, you think, well, this doesn't really apply to me. I would encourage you to think about all the children that just left this room and went out that door, because all of you are their elders. And they look to you as spiritual guides, very much like they would a parent. And so we're all in this together, okay? And so we're going to operate from this assumption, and that is that Christian parents raise their children differently than before they came to Christ and before the parents became Christians, before they came to Christ, before they believed, or that believing parents, parents who follow Christ, raise their children differently than people in our society who do not believe in or follow Christ. Is that a fair assumption? I think that's a fair assumption. I think it's a fair assumption to consider the values in Scripture that God places upon the family and places upon human life and upon relationships in the family. We can assume that a Christian life dynamic in the home would look differently than if we were just flying by the seat of our pants and letting culture raise our kids and letting culture dictate what kind of parents we are. Would you agree with that? I think that's a fair assumption to make. So in 2 Chronicles 14, we see a couple of things happening. We're going to look at the life of a king named Asa. See, two things happening with King Asa. Now, you have to understand how the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, because these are historical books, they talk about how one king comes into power. He reigns for X amount of years. It talks about some major things in that king's life. This is what God wants us to see in that king's life. Did he, first of all, what kind of kingdom did he inherit? Who did he follow? Who was his father? What did his father leave him? Okay, what kind of state was Israel or Judah in when the kingdom was given over to this young man? Right? Okay, that's one thing. Another thing is, usually, every time that a king is mentioned in the Old Testament, the question of whether or not that king listened to the voice of God and followed God's will is going to be talked about. Okay? Either we're going to read, and he followed the Lord his God, and he sought the will of the Lord his God. He followed all the ways of his father in worshiping idols, or he followed all the way of his father David in trusting in the Lord. That's going to be said about a king. Then we're going to learn about all the ups and downs and all the temptations and all those things. And then how it ends. How does he end his life? Is he buried with his fathers in the city of Jerusalem? Is he not allowed that because he was so wicked? Was he burned? I mean, what happened to this king? These are important things. And so as we read 2 Chronicles 14, we're going to notice a couple things about Asa. Two things. He is simultaneously following his father's example. Okay, he's honoring his father. His father died, he's taken his place, so he's following his father's example, trying to honor his father. And at the same time, he's setting an example for future generations. He's setting an example for his children. These two things are happening as he is living out his life and as he is serving as king, as he is ruling. This is what's going on. And I don't think there's any way that we can escape that as individuals. I think that right now, as you live your life, you're doing both of those things. whether you like it or not. You're either honoring your father and mother. Forget whether or not your mother and father were worthy of your honor, okay? Because maybe you think they're not, all right? But whether they are or not, you and I, by the way we live our life, we are honoring our father and mother, or we're not, or we're dishonoring them as you live your life. Okay? And that starts very early in your life. But then as you start to grow older, what happens now is, now you're not only honoring your father and mother in life, but now you're setting an example for someone else to follow. And time is ticking very quickly, right? And so before you know it, there are little people in your life who are looking at you. And they're wondering, how do I honor my dad? How do I honor my mom? How do I do that? So it's very important, the decisions that we make. We're doing these two things simultaneously. And so this is what we're going to look at. Okay, now you remember the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Now sometimes people use that as an insult. Sometimes they mean it as a compliment. But the truth is that children are watching their parents, their guardians, like hawks. They emulate, they take things, even that we don't think that they are, from our parenting. They grab onto things and they hold on to those things and they remember. And it's so very true about King Asa. Now, I think that we do both of those things. That is, we honor our parents and we set an example for future generations by doing four things really well. There are four things that we see with King Asa that he does really well that we would do well to follow, to emulate. These are positive things that the Word of God says about this king. Now, when we get to the end of his life, there's something not so positive that happens, but let's just focus at the beginning of his life and look at what he did well, what good things are said about him. Now, starting off in chapter 14, we see that he follows his father. His father dies. Okay, now I want you to notice a couple things, because the first thing that we're going to see that he did well and that we would do well is removing idols. Removing idols. When he first becomes king, this is the thing that he focuses on. Look at verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he, what? Verse 3. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord of their fathers, God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. This is the first step in his kingship. He doesn't worry about foreign enemies. He doesn't stress about the people that are in leadership around him. Job number one for Asa was this: destroy all of the altars, all of the false gods, all of the idols that are going to hinder us from following God with all of our heart. And one way that we honor our parents and that we set an example for others who come after us is step one, removing, naming, identifying, removing the idols. A few weeks ago, we talked about what the idols in the Old Testament represented. They represented success. They represented prosperity. They represented fruitfulness. And so many of the Israelites, when they came into the Promised Land, and God told them, He said, look, you are not to make friends with the Canaanites. You are to run them out of the land, because my land will not be diluted with idolatry. It will not be polluted by these people. You are to run them out. You are not to adopt their little g gods. And even though they say, well, look, these gods deliver. Every time we've burnt our babies to Molech, every time that we have worshipped the Asherim, it's rained and our crops have done well and our cattle have produced and multiplied. You are to remove all of that stuff. And if you don't remove all of that stuff, it will not go well with you and the land. You will be attacked by foreign enemies. You will experience famine. You will experience disease. And I will bring it upon you, God says, because you're not obeying me. Job number one, removing the idols. Yesterday at men's breakfast, we were talking about Proverbs 1:7. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and understanding." The wisest and wealthiest man who ever lived said that the very beginning, when you start out in wanting to be successful and wanting to follow the Lord, step one is what? Fearing the Lord. Distinguishing a difference between God, the real true God, and those that are all false. Now this can be a costly step. You can lose friends in doing this. It's not a popular step. When you go to remove the idols from your life, from the life of your family, things that vie for the attention that we should be giving to God, this is not a popular step. It won't be a popular step with your children. When you say, instead of spending 3 hours tonight on your social media page and on your device, you're going to spend half an hour reading God's Word and praying and spending time with the Lord. That is not a popular thing, even with Christian parents, to do with their kids. And when you as a parent decide, we're going to remove the idols from this place, day one, it will cost you. It's not easy, but it's worth it. You will lose friends, but you will gain God's favor. Look at what happens here. After the Bible says that he removed the foreign altars in verse 3, he tore down the sacred pillars. The sacred pillars. What things in your family are sacred, untouchable things that people would freak out if you removed them? He didn't wait to see if they agreed with it. He just did it. He took it all out. He removed the Asherim. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He told them, this is what you're going to do. This is what we're going to do. Today we ask our 5-year-olds permission to lead them in the home. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? What do you want to eat? Asa says, this is what we're going to do. Because we want God's blessing. Over and above everything else. Verse 5, listen to this. He removed the high place of the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Now notice the next verse. And he built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. Do you get that? That is not without coincidence that God is showing that to us. He's saying, step one is removing the idols. When you remove the idols and when you get serious about following the Lord, then guess what happens? You are going to experience trials and temptation from the enemy, but God's not going to be against you. God's not going to have to correct you. He's not going to have to do anything in your life to bring you back because you're following Him. And He is the greatest of your worries because He's a loving Father. And a father who loves his kids does what? He reproves his children. He corrects his children. And so this is what Asa understood. We got to get right with God first so that we're walking in His will as a family, as a nation. And I believe the same is true for us as families. He says, an undisturbed kingdom. The city was undisturbed by foreign enemies because God had no reason to invade. God had no reason to use another foreign enemy to come in and correct His children. Because they said, God, we're doing what You said. We are tearing everything down. So it starts with removing the idols. Though idols seem harmless, they provide the pathways through which the real enemy invades our homes and destroys our families. Secondly, seeking the Lord. This is the second thing. In doing this well, we both honor our parents and we honor the generation that comes after us. And we set an example for the generation that comes after us. Notice in verse 7 what happens. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have what? Sought the Lord, our God. We have sought Him and He has given us rest on every side. And the Bible says, so they built and prospered. But you can't build and prosper until you identify and you tear down. Seeking the Lord comes after removing the idols. They have rest, and that rest comes from seeking. In verse 9 through 15, we see just what seeking looks like. I love this. So this part of the story, verse 9, now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah and Marashah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God. Notice these steps. These steps are repeated with every king. They come against resistance. Okay, what's the next step? What do? Because sometimes they don't pray. They don't fall on their knees and go, okay, God, I need you. This is who you are. You deliver the weak. You make foolish the strong. We're going against 1,000,000 soldiers here and 300 chariots. So Asa called to the Lord, verse 11 says, his God, and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God, let no man prevail against thee. Oh, isn't that good? Listen to what he says. The first thing he does, now we talk about sometimes the acts of prayer, A-C-T-S. Write that down if you've never heard that, the acts of prayer. This is a very helpful acronym, I think. The A stands for adoration. The C stands for confession. The T stands for thanksgiving. And the S stands for supplication. Crying out to God in our needs. So notice what's here. Everything's here in verse 11 except for that prayer of thanksgiving. We see the adoration. He starts it out. He says, Lord, there is no one besides thee. He's saying, you are our only hope. Now, he could have been like one of those kings and said, hey, you know what, guys? If God doesn't help us, we got all these other ones in our back pocket. I mean, we can pray to Baal. We've got, you know, 400 prophets of Baal that can go over here and scream their lungs out to their God, and maybe he'll help us. No, he says, no, we've removed all of them. We've removed the idols. We don't trust in them. God, we trust in you. It's adoration. God, you're the one who helps. So we have adoration. Then we have confession. What does he say about himself? And our prayer, many times, the power of prayer, many times, is limited with us because we don't confess in realization who we are before the Lord, our own weakness. But it's so important when we magnify Him and we adore Him to then move to that position of, God, yes, you are great, and this is why I need you, because I'm sinful and I'm broken and I need you to deliver me. And that's what he says here. Lord, there's no one beside you to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. He's coming to God and he's saying, God, he's not saying, God, we've got about 75% of this thing figured out. If you could just help us with a few more, how can we deceive these people? How can we get... He says, God, we have nothing. They're strong that we're facing, and there are those who have no strength, and that's us. And then, supplication, he says, so help us, God. So help us, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude. Seeking the Lord. When we seek the Lord, we honor, whether they even know it or not, when we as human beings and children seek the Lord, and that is regular, habitual coming back to the Lord and seeking the Lord, we honor our parents and we model for our children and the children in our church what it looks like to honor God. This word seek and sought is all over 2 Chronicles. Because God is trying to say this: if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. If you want me, if you desire me, you will have me. And those who seek, find. There's a huge difference, though, between raising your kids to be attenders and raising your kids to be seekers. I want you to hear that. There's a big difference between raising your children to be seekers and raising your kids to be attenders. Sometimes as parents we think, you know, and I hear parents of teenagers and teenagers who graduate and go off to college, and they, you know, we call it sowing their wild oats or whatever. And parents are distraught. And they say, I don't know what happened. We were in church every time the doors were opened. You know, we hear kids say that their parents used to, you know, drugged them when they were kids. And so they drug us to church 3 times a week. We were always in church. And I meet people all the time and talk about their faith. They go, oh, yeah, I know about that. I grew up in church. Okay, that means absolutely nothing to me that somebody grew up in church. But as parents, we think that if we make attenders out of our kids, then they'll be good. They'll be good with God. And we don't want to meddle. We don't want to get involved. And we don't want to try to be their conscience or their Holy Spirit. And so we want to back off and just bring them to youth group and let the youth pastor do it. And bring them to church and let the children's minister deal with them. And bring them to church and let the pastor speak to them and whatever. We just need to make sure our kids are attenders and leave them there. Let them figure it out. Now, the Bible is very, very clear that the example that we are to show our children is that we are to be adults who seek the Lord. Who seek Him. Not just when we're on our deathbed. Not just when things go bad in our life. We raise our fist to God and say, where are you? We've been attending your church for years and here we are in need. And where are you? But the truth is that we might be attenders, but we're not seekers. We don't seek Him even when the days are good, even when He's given us plenty. We have a little prayer of thanksgiving. Man, we're so blessed, but we're not really hungry for God. We honor our parents, we honor the next generation when we seek Him. We saw the difference between seekers and attenders a couple of months ago in our series of 1 Samuel. Do you remember the difference between Eli, the priest, who had 2 sons who were worthless men? They didn't seek the Lord. But where were they? Day in and day out. Where were they serving? And they were in the temple. Every single day they were in the temple. But they extorted God's people. They were cheaters. They were liars. And they hated the Lord. And then we have this woman, Hannah, who is barren and unable to have children. And we see her at the doorway of the temple. And she's praying in such a way that Eli the priest thinks she's crazy. She's drunk too much. She's a little topsy-turvy. And he's like, "What? You shouldn't be drinking at this hour." She's like, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord. I'm not filled with the things of the world. No, I'm actually emptying everything I have to God, seeking Him because I need Him. And we need Him." And the Bible says that because of her seeking, because she sought the Lord with all of her heart, God answered her prayer and gave her a son who would transform the life of Israel as their first prophet. And finally, we get to the third thing. Not finally. I'm lying. There's one more. Not just by removing idols, not just by seeking the Lord, but by responding favorably and faithfully to God's Word. Now this is what happens at the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. What happens is God sends a prophet to go out and talk to Asa. Because Asa has already shown when he comes against the enemy, 1 million from Egypt, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? Hits his knees. He goes to the Lord. He asks for help. He confesses he's nothing. He says, God, we can't do this without you. Okay, here's a guy who might just be serious about leading God's people the way that God designed. This might just be a guy who's going to do a good job. And so this prophet goes out and he says this. He says to him, this is Azariah the son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa, this is verse 2 of chapter 15, and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." And then he says, listen, "And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought Him and they let Him and He let them find Him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. And nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." But then he says, "But listen, but for you now during your kingdom, but for you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Man, if you keep this up, Asa, if you continue to trust God in the future like you did during this battle, man, God's going to bless you. There's going to be more. There's going to be more battles. There are going to be more opportunities to not seek the Lord and seek help elsewhere. But he says, listen, if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. The Lord is with you when you're with Him. Now, Asa hears this. Verse 8, look at his response. We already saw his first response when the enemy came, right? He hit his knees. What is his response when the word of the Lord comes through the prophet? Verse 8. "Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Obed the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord." It goes on to talk about how he just ratcheted up a notch. He said, you know what? Yeah, we're going to go everywhere. Not just here in our locale, but we're going everywhere that the Lord gives us. Everybody's going to follow the Lord. "As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord," is essentially what he's saying. The Bible says, when he heard, he took courage. Listen and obey. Listen to God's word and obey. How do we respond to God's word? Favorably and faithfully? Do we listen? When God says, go this way, do we question Him? That very popular passage of Scripture that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." The rod in Scripture is spoken of, especially in Proverbs, as a tool of reproving, of correcting. How many of us say, "I love it when God corrects me"? Many times it hurts. It's painful. But He disciplines who He loves. The Bible also says that a father who doesn't discipline his son hates his son. He hates him. Think about that. We think that we're doing a good job in raising kids because we're becoming more and more permissive. Let our kids be a part of this conversation that really should just be between mom and dad. Now they need to have choices in this. Yeah, kids can have choices still. But we've got to be parents. We've got to lead. We've got to discipline. We've got to do the stuff that hurts. Because once they get out of the house, if we don't teach them to respond to God's word in faith and favorably, when God corrects, when God gives us a word and says, "Look, if you continue to seek me, I will continue to be found. If you follow me, this will happen." If we would, as parents, as a group of leaders and adults in our culture, start to lead, we would be honoring our parents much better, and we would be doing favors for our kids. How do you discipline your kids? Honoring parents is the last one. Just honoring your father and your mother. I want to show you what happens towards the end of chapter 15, and then we'll close. So Asa makes all these reforms. He makes all these changes in the kingdom. And he said, well, how far did he go? Right? Well, listen to how far he went. Verse 16 says, he also removed Ma'akah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. His mother continued in idolatry during his rule and his reign. So the question is, okay, in doing this, is he dishonoring his mother and his father? No, because God has told him, this is what you were to do. What was best for her and for him, their family and the whole kingdom, is for everybody to show no favoritism. Because what happened with Eli and his sons, he was not ready, back in 1 Samuel, he didn't want to discipline his sons. He was showing favoritism. What God said to him, your family's done in the kingdom. You're done. I'm raising up someone new, Samuel, whose mother seeks after me. And he's going to seek after me. Honoring our parents might look a little bit differently. But then we see in verse 18, I love this. And he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. There was peace in the land because he responded favorably to God's word. He removed the idols. He sought the face of God in everything. He responded favorably to God's word. And he honors his parents by not allowing his mother to continue in idolatry and bringing all the things that his father handed down to him. And he brought them into the temple of God. And he said, God, this is all yours. My family, my heritage, my history, it's all yours. I give it all to you.